Well, welcome, all of you, to continuing a conversation about the importance and challenges and complexities and understandings and maybe misunderstandings about Christianity and how we're going to understand it in the 21st century. Okay. Bill Ellis and I began this conversation last year, and we're just delighted that people were curious and open to exploration, and I'm just delighted that to see so many of you here today. How many of you were part of last year's conversation? Okay,
so
terrific.
A big hunk of it.
Great, great. Well, let me do it the opposite way. How many of you are new here today? Okay, okay. Super. Let me give you a little bit of framework for how we will be doing our sessions. First of all, these conversations are sort of being sponsored or under the rubric of the Marcus J. Borg Foundation. Marcus Borg was, in my opinion, one of the leading, most articulate, clear, and trustworthy theologians of our 21st century. Peace be upon him. And I'm so delighted that we are able to use this space here at Trinity Church. And we rent this space for Saturday mornings. And so I want to thank Jed Holdorf, and who's the rector here at Trinity and Trinity Church, for having us use this space and for the wonderful hospitality that they provide. Gail McGuire and Jeannie McBurnett are the ones who provide coffee and food, and so that's just terrific. And I also want to say that the opinions expressed here by Bill and myself are not necessarily the opinions of the place
the
that we are.
The
yes. Management, yeah. That's correct.
From time to time, I discover they're not even necessarily my own opinions
yes.
As I talk. Yeah.
That's right. So what's lovely about our conversations is that we may speak with a certain kind of conviction, but that doesn't mean that we might not change our minds by next time. So right. We want to be a bit fluid. Mm-hmm. So Bill and I are both retired Episcopal priests, retired clergy. Maybe I don't need to say anything. We're really lucky to be able to have an opportunity to continue our passion for Christianity. This is one reason we do this. Christianity is a great wisdom tradition. And I think I can speak for you in saying we love it.
Yes,
we love the tradition.
I think we can indeed.
And it
indeed.
Has also imprinted so many of us and cultures and nations for good and for ill. So Christianity is actually, it's a mixed bag. And but we both love the tradition. We think it has a voice for our day. I think it has a healing and compelling vision for humanity. So we really hold that this is a conversation not only worth having, but it's important. Let's see. Our overarching conversation this year will be guided by doubts and loves. Our doubts and loves. We all have them. And rather than feeling a necessity to figure out everything in an absolute way or to come up with just the right answers, or you will hear this theme come up often, to be right, okay? Which I think is sort of a compulsion that a lot of us have. We want to get this right because there's so much at stake, okay? So our invitation to us this year is rather than being so compelled by what we think is right, but you'll hear us probably speak as though we think we are.
Oh, I will certainly do that.
But to appreciate the value and instructive comfort and discomfort with our doubts and loves. And by the way, doubts and loves, I'm borrowing that from a poem, which I will read in just a moment, that also identifies some themes that we'll be working with this year, okay? So doubts and loves is our overarching theme for this year. Each session, we will begin with, they're called the Listening Hearts Guidelines. You can find this online. It's called Listening Hearts Ministries. So you can find these online. I will, every session we will begin by reading those. It's kind of our ethos. It's sort of the way that we want to engage in our conversation, okay? The guidelines are not easy to follow, but I think they are worth our effort. And you'll hear what they are in just a moment. But every session, we will start with the Listening Hearts Guidelines. Our sessions will begin at 9:30, at about 10:30 or so-ish.
Ish.
We will have a 15-minute break. Then we will continue for another hour and a bit, and we will close by noon. The way that we've handled this before is that one of us sort of leads off with some conversation. We'll have some opportunity for you to make some comments. And then the other one of us usually does the second half. Okay, so you'll hear from both Bill and myself. So let me see. I think that that's...
That's it. That's, read the guidelines.
That's... Here we go. So... let me, there are 10 guidelines for listening, and we encourage all of us, we encourage us to follow this as well as we can. Cokie Roberts, who was a wonderful journalist, she just recently passed away, she talked about the importance of having in journalism a critical eye and a civil tone. A critical eye and a civil tone. So I hope that we can cultivate that in our sessions as well. Okay. Take time to become settled in God's presence. Listen to others with your entire self, senses, feelings, intuition, imagination, rational faculties. Do not interrupt. Pause between speakers to absorb what has been said. Do not formulate what you want to say while someone else is speaking. Speak for yourself only, expressing your own thoughts and feelings, referring to your own experiences. Avoid being hypothetical and steer away from broad generalizations. So what's left?
Well, there goes my talk.
Do not challenge what others say. Listen to the group as a whole, to those who have not spoken aloud, as well as to those who have. Generally, leave space for anyone who may want to speak a first time before speaking a second time yourself. And finally, hold your desires and opinions, even your convictions, lightly. I want to begin by reading a poem by Yehuda Amichai. The poem's title is called The Place Where We Are Right. Yehuda Amichai was born in 1924. He died in the year 2000. He is an Israeli poet, a popular Israeli poet. He's been translated in over 30 languages. Some call him an utterly modern psalmist. Some call him a love poet, a war poet, a citizen, an historian, all at the same time. And he has a wonderful phrase and conviction about the stubborn belief in the saving power of directness. A stubborn belief in the saving power of directness. And you'll experience that in some of his poetry. Okay, so here, I'm going to read this poem twice, but here we go. The place where we are right. I will actually be using this poem at every session. I'll probably end every session with this poem. So this is thanks to Yehuda Amichai. He is setting a framework for us. From the place where we are right, flowers will never grow in the spring. The place where we are right is hard and trampled like a yard. But doubts and loves dig up the world like a mole, a plow, and a whisper will be heard in the place where the ruined house once stood. Now, I'm not going to suggest what Amichai intends with this poem, but I'm going to tell you how we're going to make use of it. Okay? From the place where we are right, we all stand somewhere. We all have our opinions about this and that, and they will change over time. Okay? Amichai's contention is that where we are right, as he said, it's hard and trampled like a yard, and flowers will never grow in the spring. In other words, if we're so sure about certain assumptions and convictions, it eliminates possibilities. Okay? It sort of presets some definitions, and something new, maybe unexpected, won't burst forth. Flowers will never grow in the spring, is the way he puts it. Doubts and loves dig up the world like a mole or a plow. Now, moles are nuisances. Okay? I mean, they pop up and we think that they might, you know, ruin a yard or whatever, okay, a lawn. And they, when I think about moles popping up, I also think about the mustard seed. Okay? That it'll pop up in the places you least expect. And it's really hard to control that. Doubts and loves dig up the world like a mole or a plow, okay? For our purposes, I suggest that some of what is suggested here is that as we talk about God and even our faith and belief, that it's what we're talking about is not rock solid. We're not necessarily on terra firma. And that where God is to be, where we erect God or construct God is not necessarily on as firm ground as we think. Okay? So I really like this image about our doubts and loves, not necessarily where we're so right. It'll dig up the world, loosen some of that ground. And I think that's a very good and positive thing. And then he says, you know, and a whisper will be heard in the place where the ruined house once stood. I don't know what he's referring to here. Some of us might think the ruined house is the church. Okay. He's an Israeli poet, so I doubt that that's his reference at all. But let me just say in general that it is possible that the need to level, as it were, some institutions, we do so in order to open them up. We do so in order to open them up rather than simply to destroy them. Okay? So these are just some thoughts I have about, initial thoughts about this poem. This is not a full explanation of the poem, but I just wanted to identify some of these things because these are themes, what I've just mentioned, that we will be dealing with throughout this year. So here we go again. Yehuda Amichai, the place where we are right. From the place where we are right, flowers will never grow in the spring. The place where we are right is hard and trampled like a yard. But doubts and loves dig up the world like a mole, a plow, and a whisper will be heard in the place where the ruined house once stood. There are three things that I want to identify this morning. Three things that I've been thinking about, and three topics that I think that we will be returning to again and again. And those three are the notion of the God of supernatural theism. I'll say more about that in a minute. We talked quite a bit about this last year. The notion or the paradigm of Almighty God, Sovereign God. And the third thing I'm going to mention this morning is negative capability. John Keats, a wonderful notion from John Keats, the romantic poet of the 19th century. Okay? So those are three things that I want to talk about just a bit this morning. The God of supernatural theism. What is being referred to here is our thought that God is a being, a supernatural one even. He has ultimate power and is in charge of everything, but that God is also a being. It's almost like we understand God as a person somewhere out there, sort of an Ubermensch, who is an embodied being of some sort, okay? Now, this is a notion of God that we have had for a long time. We tend to use anthropomorphic language to describe God. And I want to say a little bit about what's so attractive about it, but let me just underscore that the God of supernatural theism, a God up there, out there, who's a person, anthropomorphic, is, in this day and age, absolutely unbelievable. Conceptually, it's untenable. Maybe in Ancient of Days, people may have thought of the gods and, you know, the who knows how, I think that they knew that they were metaphors too. But we have had a tendency to kind of literalize the notion of God as being or person. Does that sound familiar? Okay. And so I am suggesting that notion of God, when we think of cosmology and we think of the way the world and the universe works and all of that, that overly personified notion of God is untenable. So as we grapple with our understanding and experience of God, I just want us to be attentive to the fact that the God of supernatural theism, that's kind of a technical term, okay, is not only no more, but never was. Okay? So this is part of the framework within which we are imagining, wanting to reimagine and wonder about God. Now, let me tell you why this is hard for me. I'm of a personality type where I love the idea of a presence, a loving presence, knowing me, seeing me, understanding me, quite frankly, in a way that my parents didn't. Okay? So I have a longing for some sense of, well, the Sufis put it so beautifully, the beloved. The beloved. I can talk a little louder? Okay.
Yeah.
So I am very drawn to the image of God as God the beloved. And for me, that's personal. That's even human. Okay? And so for my love, I mean, my loves would say, I'm drawn to that. I feel on some kind of level I need it. I certainly want it. Existentially, it's really comforting for me. So I am, it's hard for me to think of, quote unquote, giving that up. Okay? But I also know on another level that the idea of a God that is a supernatural being up there, out there somewhere, is unbelievable. Now, what I want to say about God as a presence or God as relational, I'm very attracted to Martin Buber's idea of I thou, as distinct from I it. Okay? And I am with Buber that we can be in a, if you will, I won't unpack I thou today, but an I thou relationship with almost anything or anyone, but even anything. You know, those tree huggers. I mean, that's I thou. Okay? But that there is something about the way we relate to reality in the world that is relational. I'm very attracted to that, and I actually affirm that. But that is very different than suggesting that, that whatever it is I'm in relationship is a being. Okay? So what I want us to be mindful of is that the language of beloved or God as being a loving presence, and by the way, for some people who think of the God of supernatural theism, if your experience of, for instance, a parent God is not, of a parent, is not very positive, or you've had a parent that was absent, to be seeking a God who is up there, out there, in a parental way, is very, can be very conflicted, because we will project, and quite frankly, all of our images of God are largely projections. But it's problematic. What I want to suggest is that some of the language that we're so drawn to about God is poetic language. It's not factual, absolute, or ultimately descriptive. It's poetic language. And I don't suggest that we rid ourselves of that. Okay? I still think of God in so much of my own devotional life as the beloved. But I don't for a minute think that that's a God up there, out there, who may be male or female for that matter. Okay? So this is just stuff that I want us to think about, that it's time that we, in some ways, grow up a little bit about our notion of a God of supernatural theism. And my second point about God Almighty or God Father Almighty, another reason to move away from supernatural theism is because of the image of God being almighty, or God as the Almighty Father, or the name of God as associated with sovereignty. That God is master of the universe, Lord of history, that God is a sort of a royal, hierarchical, omnipotent power. Okay? And that God has a plan for us. We can count on that. Okay? Can you imagine anything more sovereign than the power of God? The more I think about this, I'm suggesting that the idea of an all-sovereign, almighty God is a terrible idea. It's great for the victors. But I suggest that it is a terrible idea. And that To assume that God is almighty already limits God's capacity. An almighty God is captive. Let me say a little bit more about that. The notion of an almighty God, is this not the model of our earthly hierarchical systems? And I will say patriarchal at that. Isn't our terrestrial, if you don't mind my using that, sovereignty designed to reflect almighty God? Pro Deo et Patria, for God and country. Is there not a more lethal combination? Is there not a more lethal combination than God and country? How often has the reign of God meant the sovereign reign of a theocratic government or terror? What is that? By the way, I know that I'm provoking here, and that's perfect. What is more violent than a theocracy? Or more authoritarian? Or more militaristic? Or more terroristic? The idea of God's sovereignty, that God has ultimate say over everything, I think, is part of why the problem of theodicy or suffering is so confusing. Because if God can do anything and everything for us, how do we explain why he only seems to intercede to save us from some hurricanes? Or that he deals with some illnesses and not others? Okay? I think that the notion of Almighty God serves an interventionist notion of God who's like Santa Claus, knows if you've been bad or good, so you better be good.
For goodness sake.
For goodness sake. Okay? I love Meister Eckhart's prayer. Oh God, save me from God. Oh God, save me from God. I suggest that one of the things we can wrestle with this year is the notion of an all-sovereign, almighty God. That revelation comes from on high. There are some theologians, John Caputo is one, who calls this strong theology. It's strong theology, almighty God. I'd call it strong man theology. Okay, so I suggest that I don't want to do away with the word God, by the way. I'm not interested in doing that. I'd kind of like to rescue the word God from how we tend to use it. Give it some more possibilities. And wouldn't it be interesting if the paradigm of a sovereign God, of sovereign power, slipped out of favor? Wouldn't it be interesting if the paradigm of sovereign power slipped out of favor? And that maybe we would start thinking about God as not so much sovereign power, but maybe being limited by love. And maybe that rather than this notion of God being something towering above that makes demands, it's rather a lure, luring us to what is best in us. So I suggest there are some alternatives to the paradigm of Almighty God. Okay? And we'll explore this more next time. Third, negative capability. John Keats wrote about this in a letter he wrote in 1817. And negative capability is this. When a man, okay, or when we, when a man is capable of being in uncertainties, mysteries, doubts, without any irritable reaching after fact and reason. Okay? I love this. Negative capability is when we are capable of being in uncertainties, mysteries, doubts, and I love this, without any irritable reaching after fact and reason. That, according to Keats, is negative capability. He's encouraging us to pursue a vision that is, that will lead us more to artistic beauty, even if it leads us into intellectual confusion and uncertainty. He's more inclined to risk for beauty, and by the way, that's not magical thinking. We can unpack what we think beauty is at another time, but that we're more lured by something else than philosophical certainty. Whereas I think most of us feel more secure in our search for what is right. Okay. Negative capability is how to think beyond the way that we are conditioned to think. How to think beyond the way that we are conditioned to think. And let us just remember that all of us come into this world with some already established narratives. We come into what people say is Christianity, or what people say is God, or how people think is the nature of human condition, and blah, blah. So we come into a lot of ready-made narrative. And some of that is spot on, and some of it is very conditioned by culture, by a time in history, by what we know and what we don't know. And that changes over time. So what we know about God or about reality and possibilities and the nature of things, and it, I think Bill's going to say more about this, the hope of a unified theory, probably not. That changes with our sense of understanding and of new information in the world. And it changes then the way we see things and the way we interpret things. And that's part of our task. How do we understand this now? Okay. And negative capability is our ability to think beyond an habituated way of thinking. Okay. So, God of supernatural theism, the notion of Almighty God, the idea of negative capability, those are three things, three themes that I think that we will be working with this year. Okay? So.
Fine with me.
Fine with you? Good. So what I'd like to do is take a few minutes for us to sit with this, actually, and we'll do that for a minute. This is also part of the way that we go about our conversations. I'm going to give us literally a minute to just sit with what you've heard, okay? And at the end of that minute, I will ring the bell. And then, with the listening guidelines still in mind, encourage you to just speak into this gathering a thought, or perhaps a question, or a concern, or a puzzlement that's been triggered by what I've put out here this morning. And then in about 10 minutes, I'm going to call that to a close because I want to end this morning's session with a song, and I will explain that after our conversation time. Okay? So let's just sit with what we've heard and see what comes up for you in terms of a thought or an impression. And after 1 minute, I'll ring the bell. In advance, I want to thank Jed for he has a mic, and he will go around and and we will strive for gender balance. Like if a woman has spoken, maybe the next time a man can. So we'll strive for gender balance.
I'll also work to slow down the pace a little bit.
I'm sorry.
I'm going to slow down the pace a little bit as well. Allow a little space between speakers so we can all
perfect.
Absorb what was just heard.
Perfect.
So there's a thought right there.
Thank you so much. One of the things that I've learned in doing work on myself over the last couple of years, because now I have time, I'm retired, is instead of projecting all my thoughts and my interest to the outward universe, I'm now working, going the other way. Okay. Someone once said, if you look outward or inward, you see the universe. I don't think my personal feeling of discomfort with the word God relates more with what's going on inside me as opposed to how I project my version of reality out there. So I just encourage people, if they have discomfort with any of this, to really look inside themselves and trying to see where that might be coming from their past experience, from their childhood, from their shame issues, from how they expect themselves to be in the world. It's an incredible journey when you get in there.
Okay.
It is.
Okay.
Thank you for bringing that up.
Well, right. And that's a very, very, very helpful comment and observation.
It evokes in me a thought too. Ira Progoff, who wrote a brilliant introduction to an otherwise somewhat impenetrable book called The Cloud of Unknowing, a 13th century anonymous tract, which I had to teach an introduction to spirituality to some people, and knowing nothing about spirituality whatsoever, I read that book. But Progoff's thought was very much like yours. He said at one point, and he was a psychiatrist, he said, if you go deeply, deeply, deeply into yourself, what you will discover is ultimately you will discover God. If you seek to the ends of the universe, What you will ultimately discover, if again, if you're ruthlessly honest about it, you will discover God. And what you said, whether you go in or out, you're going to kind of end up in the same spot if you're honest about it. So thank you for that. Yeah. Reminded me of something that I've long believed and thought important.
And if I can just piggyback quickly on that, you know, if the notion of an almighty God, if it's like, oh my gosh, what's she talking about? You know, we know better than that. Of course God is God Almighty. It says it everywhere, in the liturgy, in the Bible, everywhere, you know. I love what he's suggesting. What is it about the thought that maybe God is not almighty that does not sit well with us? You know, maybe control is a little issue, maybe, you know.
Different things for different people.
But I think what he has named and observed is really helpful and can continue to challenge us to and allow us to reimagine our understanding and relationship, if you will, with the notion of God. So anyway, thank you very much for that.
Marianne, when you mentioned we all have our own baggage or we're brought into a world over which we have no control, I was born into a family where there was no religion, so I have never had to unlearn. But at the age of 4, we went on the first ship of dependence to Tokyo or to Japan after the war. So I have vivid memories of a city that didn't exist. There was one building. And living in Tennessee in the early 50s, watching the Ku Klux Klan burn a cross in the yard of the neighbors across the street. And at 13, my parents took us to Dachau in 1955 so that my brother and I would understand what we were going to encounter in Europe at that point. So my childhood memories are of really horrible, horrible things that I hope most people have never seen or experienced. And in all of this, as a child in a home where there was no religion, my question was, how could God allow this? And so, thank you, because at 77, I still do not understand, how can God allow this?
And I would suggest that the notion of an almighty God prompts us to ask that kind of question. How could God allow this?
Right. It forces us to.
It frames the question, which, in my opinion, is the wrong question.
And we're also left with this remarkably vertiginous conclusion that the Jews who went to the gas chambers of Dachau went to hell because of what they were, while the Christians who gassed and cremated them went to heaven because of what they believed. Is that the God you want to worship? Just a question. Don't presuppose an answer. Just a question. Is that really what you want to proclaim? And the answer, I think, for most of us here who are kind of self-selected is, no, not really. No, I don't want to proclaim that.
And let me ride on that and say, by the way, I have a very high value for humanity. I think very highly of us. I think we are our own best hope, okay? But the question of how could God do that? This piggybacks a little bit on the comment that the gentleman said just a moment ago. What does this tell us about us? That somehow they, this is purity issue stuff, that they're somehow that's not in our best interest. So they go and we're the victors. Whose idea is that? And then we project that as some kind of an absolute. This is why I say the notion of Almighty God, it's the way that our terrestrial sovereignty paradigms are modeled after. And then we legitimate our righteousness in the name of God. Mm-hmm. Holy smokes, to, to coin a phrase, you know. But so just think about it. And I do not think that God, you know, religion and theology are human enterprises. Don't confuse religion and theology with God. Don't confuse them with God. It may be our effort to try to make sense of how, what is this incredibly wondrous thing in which we live and move and have our being. But it's our effort to try to explain some of this. And I think that's a very human instinct and response to wonder and awe, fear and trembling. It's a very powerful human thing. And let me underscore, it's a human enterprise. I don't suggest that there is not awe, wonder, beauty, grace, serendipity, synchronicity, possibilities. So I'm not a reductionist, but I want us to be as mindful as we can about how much of this stuff that we assume is doctrine and dogma. I just think we need to be mindful that it is of our own making. Some of it's good, and some of it is not. And the question is being called on how religion and theology is functioning today.
Bob has a thought.
Well, actually, somebody else had their hand up first. Right. So if you'll allow me to monitor the microphone.
I will indeed.
Thanks. Thank you, Jed.
Hi, my name is John, and I come from a slightly different background. My father was a cleric in the Episcopal Church, and I grew up, to borrow from a Shakespearean sonnet, in kind of a baroquely encrusted rigidity, a household that was filled with dicta, and a church likewise. For me, the two faces of Romanticism are, and this is what I think goes to the heart of some of what we've been talking about, are mastery and submissiveness. Huh. Mastery, which
did everybody hear that? Mastery and submissiveness.
Yeah. And I've never been persuaded that I have much to learn from the church. The combined lucubrations of the church seem to me to hold nothing to imaginative literature, poetry, and fiction. I learn far more about aesthetic enhancement of life from those sources. So it's a personal story in every sense. I've had perhaps 30 to 40 years of psychotherapy. I've sort of reached a takeoff point where I seem able to do much of what others did for me by myself, but an old age will push you in this direction. Much of the conflict of mastery has left me, and I'm sort of in the throes of a loving relationship and feeling adrift in the submissiveness part, and trying to make sense with my head out of that is not a very good formula for understanding, I'm afraid. So at 78, I'm 1 year older than you are, I feel like I'm born again in a way.
Right. Okay. I want us to just, before we take the next comment, sit with that. I just want us to sit with what we've just heard. Almost all of us here are in about the same age cohort. We're at a different life stage of how we're thinking about all of this. Okay. And I'm actually very touched by what you said and how you said it. Because I experienced a kind of vulnerability and tenderness. And at this time in life, when we've seen quite a bit of things that have worked out beautifully and things that have not, a kind of existential trust. All right. And the journey to a profound existential trust. That, as my mother used to say, the game is worth the candle. Okay? So thank you. And you've spoken something that really speaks to my own experience as well. So thank you.
I'm going to go with a woman next, and then I'll come back to Bob if we have time.
Okay, and then I'm going to, so we'll have two more. And then I'm going to close this time with a
talk. I'll start here, and then Bob next.
Thank you for everything you're sharing. I guess I want to challenge a little just that question of the personified God out there is no longer believable. Mm-hmm. Because I think that's true for me, but I think it is believable for a lot of people still. Okay. And then my thoughts won't be very organized because I was trying to follow the advice of not preparing in advance. Another thing I was just thinking about is, you know, watching the news, and why does it feel even stronger than ever that we need to be right? And just wondering about that, and wondering, is it because people are scared and we want to be good? It's not from a place of wanting to be bad, but from I want to do the right thing, no matter where you are on the spectrum. And so how do we as people make each other feel really safe, mm-hmm. no matter where you are on that? That kind of came to mind. And then I love that part you said about listen to the group, even those who aren't speaking. That's something I want to take in. Thanks.
Thank you so much for that. I think we're afraid. And certitude, which I, as you know, I think is highly overrated. Okay? But I think that that's a default mode that we go to think that that's actually, we will have more security. So.
I just want to add one thing about Kimberly's comment about some people do, if I'm understanding you correctly, some people still do believe in this God of supernatural theism. Marianne and I look at, I don't know if we, how much differently we look at it, but we frame it slightly differently. I think there was a time when the God of supernatural theism had tremendous utility and was true.
I'm not sure. No, it's okay.
Because...
Bill, your microphone just slipped out of the clip.
Because it explained the world, life, the universe, and everything, as Douglas Adams would say, to us in a way that made sense, that was consonant with what we knew about the world, consonant with what we knew about the universe. To maintain that view now requires us to actually contradict or go against what we know about life, the universe, and everything. To maintain the God of supernatural theism in a universe that is, for example, finite but unbounded, there is to say, you can't get out of here, but it has no edge. With what we know about evolution and what we know about psychology and so forth, with all that we know now, supernatural theism no longer fits what we actually know in a way that it used to. It used to fit perfectly. It doesn't actually fit at all, though. And therefore, all those people, and I think you are right in one implication, it's still the majority report of institutional religion, but they are holding it against what science actually has taught us about the world, about the universe, rather than in conformity to what we have actually learned and know about the universe. So there is an ideological component to supernatural theism now that did not used to exist. And I agree with you. Some people are comfortable with it and believe in it, and it's important for them to believe it and so forth. But and we'll get a little bit to my thought when I start talking about the assumptions we bring to the task of understanding our world, there's a difference. And it's the difference between believing in conformity with what we know and the and believing against what we know. And the question is, how conscious are we of that shift? Some of us are not conscious of it at all. Some of us are. Now I'll put my microphone back.
Okay. And Bob, I will be closing this time soon, so just...
Marianne,
yes.
And Bill, I really want to thank you for your words this morning. They resonate deeply with me.
However.
No.
No, I'm
teasing. However. That's not a however. What you describe, what you are suggesting that we consider has been my certainty my entire life. I was raised as a third generation atheist, and I was absolutely convinced of the certainty of no supernatural God. So my struggle is to let go of my own certainties that I have, because I am so comfortable with them.
Yeah, thank you, Bob.
Nice.
The crack occurred for me when I married a Quaker woman. And I had to ask the question, what am I afraid of? To go to a Quaker meeting. No minister, no sermons, no proselytizing. What am I afraid of? And going to my first meeting, Quaker meeting, is when I started my journey of questioning myself.
Thank you, Bob.
Thank you, Bob.
Yeah. My last 17 years here in Bend, with the friends and acquaintances I have made, has been a journey of questioning all of my prejudices I have against Christianity and organized religion in general. And that journey has freed me up, because what you speak of is relationship. What is my relationship to you, to all of you? And how much am I projecting myself onto others?
Sure. Sure. Thank you, Bob, so much. Yeah. By the way, the new atheists who, Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and even Chris Hedges, God bless them. The God that they criticize is this God of supernatural theism. Exactly. The God they don't believe in is, quite frankly, the God that we don't believe in either. Okay? So it's a kind of a cheap shot on their part, in my opinion, because they're taking the lowest common denominator, the most conventional understanding of Christianity, and it's much more complex than that. Okay. I want to end this after we hear this. This is a song. It's a Joni Mitchell song. And it's the Joni Mitchell. And this is a song that she sang in her youth, and then this is a recording of it when in the year 2000. So you'll hear her more mature voice. Okay. And by the way, after this song, then we'll have a 15-minute break, and I'll ring the bell when it's time for us to come back. But because we're all kind of in the same cohort, this is going to be very familiar. Both sides now. Okay? So in our thinking about doubts and loves, I've thought about doubts and loves from both sides now. And Joni Mitchell, this is just a wonderful song where she talks about clouds and love and life. And she sees it from both sides now. And what you'll hear her contrasting is a bit of magical thinking. And then it's like, but clouds aren't just ice cream castles in the air. They also just block the sun. Clouds do. And with everything with these three categories, clouds, love, and life that she reflects on, she said, but you know, it's still cloud illusions I recall. And I suggest that that's not so much a return to magical thinking as it is to keeping open the possibility that, to borrow from Shakespeare, that there may be more things yet to be dreamt of than we may know in our philosophy right now. Okay? There may be more things to be dreamt of. But there's something about Joni Mitchell's song and the maturity in her voice that really touches me. And I love this line in this song. Well, something's lost, but something's gained in living every day. Something's lost, but something's gained in living every day. So let's see if this will work here. Oops, that's not what I want. I'm not a tech person, so let me just go back to this now. Here we go.
Rows and fields of angel hair, and ice cream castles in the air, and feathered canyons everywhere. Looked at clouds that way, but now they only block the sun. They rain and they snow on everyone. So many things I would have done, but clouds got in my way. I've looked at clouds from both sides now, from up and down, and still cloud illusions I recall. I really found the clouds. At all. Moons and dews and fairies. The dizzy dancing way that you feel as every fairy tale comes through.
I've looked at love that way.
But now it's just another show. And you leave laughing. And if you can, don't let me know. Don't give yourself away. I really don't know.
I really do.